Last week we contemplated Jesus in his loving, and I suppose the point we got to at the end of the lecture was that what was remarkable about his loving was that something to do with the fullness of God. It was something to do with his love as revealing the face of God. And so tonight I'd like to spend the whole evening on that particular aspect of his loving. We mentioned in the second lecture that the Gospels were of the nature of portraits. They're love paintings, they're prayer paintings of Jesus. And one would expect, even before you open the Gospels, that the very first portrait of Jesus, you'd expect it to be good, wouldn't you? It's the opening, it's the first entry into this prayer gallery, as it were, of reflections and memories and an effort to express, under the inspiration of God, the meaning and the reality of Jesus. Well, the first portrait is that of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, and I would like to begin there because it does begin exactly with the most intimate contemplation of Jesus' personality that we'll find in the Gospel. It focuses, before we do anything else, before we watch Jesus do anything, before we watch him say anything, it focuses our attention where Mark and Matthew and Luke and John don't want to leave this point. I'll read it to you. It was at this time that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. No sooner had he come up out of the water than he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit, like a dove, descending on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved, my favor rests on you." That's the 9th to the 11th verses of chapter 1 of Mark. If you can hold that picture before your mind, I'd like to now put it in relief against three other portraits that come from the scriptural material that will help you perhaps read it. The first is a very ancient one. It's the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and it's about the creation of the first man. And it reads like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was a formless void, and there was darkness over the deep. And God's Spirit hovered over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." A little later, "Let us make man in our own image." Can you see the two portraits coming together? The waters of chaos, the heavens torn apart, the Spirit hovering over the waters, and the Word of God spoken. Anyone familiar with the biblical text, reading the baptism scene, knowing the art form that it is, would have to think of the beginning of the first creation. And hence, Jesus is the new Adam. Let us make man in our own image. But of course, this man, in the image of God, the icon of God in a unique and incredible way. Another aspect of that first scene that we're looking at, Jesus with his father, is if I read to you from the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. It's a prayer taken from, it's kind of a psalm really, taken from the prophecies of those who longed for God to draw near. And in a way it sums up, I think, the prayer in the heart of old Simeon as he was in the temple there with Jesus, the prayer of the whole of the Old Testament, longing. Well, let me read it. "Oh, God it's addressed to. Oh, that you would tear the heavens open. A phrase you notice in Mark's text, the heavens were torn open. And this is the prayer. Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down and make the nations tremble at your presence, working unexpected miracles such as no one has ever heard of before. No ear has heard, no eye has seen any God, but you act like this for those who trust him. You hid your face from us. You gave us up to the power of our sins, and yet, Yahweh, you are our Father. We the clay, you the potter. We are all the work of your hands. Yahweh, can you go unmoved by all this, oppressing us beyond measure by your silence? If you could make that prayer your own and imagine a whole people praying it, then isn't Mark saying in this painting that on this day, Jesus, the first portrait, that's exactly what happened. That prayer was answered. The heavens were torn apart, and God did speak his word and break the silence. The word of who is Jesus. A third portrait that adds a lovely dimension to our baptism scene and helps us enter into it is taken from the Song of Songs. It's the second chapter, verses 10 to 14. And it's the image of the dove. You'll note that Mark says that the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters and came down upon Jesus, the Spirit of God's creative love, came down, he says, like a dove. And you can perhaps allow yourself to imagine if you were painting the baptism scene without knowing what happened. You could have painted it in all kinds of ways and imagined what the Spirit of God would have been like. You might have thought of lightning flashing from east to west. You might have thought of a great flood of water pouring down, I don't know. You might have thought of some warrior-like picture of God coming to judge the world. I don't know what would be in your mind. But in the minds of Jesus' contemporaries, there were a lot of images like that. Or some high priestly figure coming with incense pouring up to the heavens. But when the Spirit came down upon Jesus, said those who, 30 years later, reflecting back on it and trying to portray the only Jesus they ever knew, the Spirit, the only image they could come up with, the most beautiful image they could come up with, was that of the dove, which of course has some reflections in our mind with the dove that came back with the olive branch, you know, to the Ark of Noah after the chaos of the sin of that world. But perhaps more particularly this text where the lover prays, and you may imagine Jesus praying this to his Father, come then, my love, my lovely one, come. For see, winter is past, the rains are over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The season of glad songs has come. The cooing of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree is forming its first figs, and the blossoming vines give out their fragrance. Come then, my love, my lovely one, come, my dove, hiding in the clefts of the rock, in the coverts of the cliff. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is beautiful. I wonder, is Mark inviting us into the intimacy in this first scene of Jesus' own prayer? It is a prayer scene, obviously, because the Jordan event, whatever else it was a turning point in Jesus' life. because it was only after this moment that he became the public figure, the public preacher, the public healer, the public lover that people knew him to be. And his whole mission was revealing God to a broken, sinful world. And right from the beginning, I think Mark wants us to alert us to where the power came from, where the inspiration came from, where the love came from, where the experience came from that Jesus was to take into his mission and share with anyone who came by. And I think the key to Jesus' personality, which we're going to be exploring for many weeks to come, but I think the key, surely, is in the key love affair of Jesus' life, which is his love for the one who in this passage calls him, "You are my son, my beloved, my favor rests on you." There's the key to who is Jesus. That this is the key is quite obvious in a way. The very first words of Mark's gospel read, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, whatever the meaning of that lovely expression, there's what he wants to share with us. And the very last words of John's gospel similarly read, "There are many other signs that Jesus worked and the disciples saw, but they're not recorded in this book. These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life through his name." So let us look more deeply into what it might mean to say of Jesus, he is the Son of God. The full statement on that, at least the full statement I'm able to make will be made in 20 weeks' time or something. I'm not going to do it all tonight. But tonight I want to get to what I think is the heart, the center of it, and then every other week we'll kind of take layer after layer of meaning. But if we don't get the center right, I think we won't know where we're going. Well, the first point I want to make, and it may surprise you, is that the expression sons of God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the traditional literature of Jesus' time, is quite exceptional. I think it's about 7 times only that it's used. It's a risky expression and hence was avoided. And it's only used in the plural of the people as being the sons of God, obviously implying they belong in a very special way to God. But in a world where material images of deities abounded, the Jews had to be very careful to preserve the transcendence of God, and they didn't want to give any impression, as with the case with, say, the Egyptians and other peoples, that there was a kind of a sexual, physical relationship between the gods and men. And so, in general, that is avoided by them. There is, by way of absolute exception, 3 texts which I have alerted you to there. The second book of Samuel, chapter 7, Psalm 2 and Psalm 89, where the king is called the son of God. In other words, an individual is selected out and called the son of God. But it's very daring, it's very risky, and they make sure in those texts, if you read them yourself later, want to, I make sure that we're very aware that it's an election as son on the day of his coronation as king. Nothing to do with biological progeny or whatever. He is son in a very metaphorical sense. And as I said, that was important because, for example, among the Egyptians, it was believed that the Pharaoh was actually the son of a god, who somehow had sexual intercourse with a virgin, and so the Pharaoh emerged from that and so had deity in his veins, as it were. The Jews had nothing to do with that mythology and so rarely use it. However, another fact that we must hold is that in the New Testament, Jesus is called Son of God over 100 times. Now, if you just look at it just as a bit of historical data that you can investigate, that sudden shift from 3 terribly wary usages in the whole of the Old Testament of an individual to 100 times used of Jesus, the difference must be Jesus. The difference must be the phenomenon, whatever Jesus was, he accounts for such an extraordinary shift of language. Now, I'll come back to that. But before I come back to it, let's look at the other side of Son. The other word is, of course, Father. Son and Father go together clearly. And in the Old Testament, again, and this may surprise you, but I'd like you to be aware of it, there are only 11 texts in which God is called Father. And once again, God is the Father of the people. And only in those same three individual texts is there any suggestion that God is the Father of an individual. That's not the connection they're making. It's the Father of the whole people. Come to the New Testament. God is called Father 200 times in that tiny little New Testament text. It's a total shift of language. Something's happened to change the perception of people of God. And very often, the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the link with Jesus that makes the difference. So on both the terminology of Son and of Father, we see in the New Testament evidence that goes back. The key to it is Jesus and his extraordinary relationship with God. I'll delay a little bit longer on trying to bring home to you the shock of Jesus calling himself Son, which seems that he did, and calling God his own personal Father, my Father. That use was totally shocking and unacceptable to any religious person of the day who was bound into their religious practices. There is one example that you might recall in John chapter 5, verse 18, where it says that the Jews, the Judeans, which it means in John's Gospel usually, those who belong to Judea as distinct from the Samaritans, the Judeans, when he called God his Father, they said that he was claiming to be God's equal. That's John 5, 18. Now, whether their claim is right or not, we'll see later, it's not right. Jesus wasn't claiming that. On the contrary, he was claiming that everything he had came from his Father. But that's the way they received the claim. So it tells you something, doesn't it, about his use and how extraordinary it was and how shocking it was. Secondly, in John chapter 10, verse 33, we read, "They fetch stones to stone him. You are only a man, they said, and you claim to be God." Once again, when you read the text after that, you find that Jesus didn't claim to be God. He didn't use those words of himself. What he claimed was to be doing God's work. But whatever of the misunderstanding that the Jewish leaders made because of what he did, I'm just trying to communicate to you what conclusions they drew from Jesus' usage and how shocking and unexpected and bewildering, and that's all it could possibly mean to them, was that he was claiming to be God or to be God's equal. And the third text, which you're familiar with, is the scene before the Sanhedrin at the trial in Mark and Matthew and Luke, where the high priest rends his garments and says, "We have heard blasphemy," because he was claiming to be the Son of the living God. A further aspect, still on this extraordinary nature of what we're dealing with. Sadly, we've got used to it, so it can often lose its edge for us, but it didn't for them, was that text after text, if you look through your Gospels, you'll find that whenever Jesus is spoken of as the Son of God, it's always a revelation text, a theophany text. This intimacy of Jesus with the Father is something that can only be seen as an act of grace by an extraordinary revelation. It's taking us into the heart, the mystery of God. In fact, Jesus himself says that in a beautiful text, which I'll conclude this first little introductory part with you on. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, and it reads also in Matthew, "It was then filled with joy by the Holy Spirit that Jesus said, I bless you, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and the clever and revealing them to mere children. Yes, Father, for that is what it pleased you to do, reveal it. Everything has been entrusted to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself.